Let us all turn to the Word of God together. We're reading today in the book of Habakkuk. Most of you in the congregation, very likely, will have the place already marked, and that's always helpful. That's Habakkuk, looking into the minor prophets, into the prophecy of Habakkuk in particular. And it's chapter 1 at this time. Beginning our reading at the verse 1. It tells us of the burden which Habakkuk carried in his heart as a prophet of the Lord. It also underscores for us the importance of seeing and seeing clearly what the mind of the Lord is, as it's expressed in his holy word. Verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvellously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Now God speaking to the heathen. Sometimes we need to interpret that word, for it might well be thought by many the Lord has in mind some remote tribe on the banks of the Amazon, and so on. No, God's speaking about the Gentile nations. Nations like Britain and France and Italy and Germany and so on. The heathen nations then are spoken of in different places in the Bible. The nations that have no regard for God. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvellously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. That's God's message to the heathen. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land, to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall step up as the east wind. And they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap up dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Amen. We'll conclude the reading there. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word this day, even for his name's sake.
Let's open our Bibles, please, at the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 1. And we're considering the middle section of this chapter this morning, verses 5 through to verse number 11. And I just entitled this message this morning, very simply, God moves in a mysterious way. God moves in a mysterious way. Let's just pray together with the Word of God open before us. Let's ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Let's open our hearts afresh to Him. And let's pray earnestly that the Lord will speak. Father, we thank Thee once again for the living Word of our God. And we have to confess, Lord, that whenever we consider who Thou art, whenever we consider, Lord, Thy Word and the majesty of it, whenever we consider the works of Thy hands, we confess that we feel so, so small. And we feel, O God, so unable to discern the mind of the Lord oftentimes, because Thy thoughts are higher than ours. And Thy ways are often past finding out. And yet, Lord, we bless Thee that Thou art in control. God is on the throne and He will remember His own. Father, remember us here this morning. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Minister to each one at the point of need. And grant, O God, that we might be turned afresh to behold our God and our Saviour. Lord, deal with those things in our lives that are unchristlike. And grant, Lord, we might be brought into a new place with Thyself. And Lord, do remember our land at this time. Rescue us. Deliver us, Lord, from going our own way. And grant, Lord, that our footsteps as a nation might be turned into the paths of righteousness. I pray for the help of heaven, the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Hide me behind the cross. I humbly ask with thanksgiving in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. Habakkuk has been struggling with what he perceives to be the reality that God is not answering his prayer. It seems to the mind and thought of Habakkuk that God is inactive. He pours out his complaint before the Lord in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and Thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto Thee of violence, and Thou wilt not save. Lord, You have shown me everything that's going on in our land. You've caused me to behold grievance, spoiling, violence, strife, contention, the law being slack, judgment is not going forth, the wicked compass round about the righteous wrong, judgment proceedeth, the landlord is in an awful state, God's people are proud and bent and backsliding, they refuse to return. And Lord, I'm praying, I'm crying unto Thee. And Lord, it seems that You're not listening. It seems that my prayers are not being answered. It seems, Lord, that Your hand is not being made bare. And it seems to me, Lord, that You're being inactive, indifferent, aloof from the needs of my heart and the needs of Your people. The wonderful reality is that Habakkuk is being absolutely honest before God. He's telling God exactly how he feels. Now, we cannot and we dare not go by feelings, but we do know that God knows our hearts. And Habakkuk knew, God knows my heart. I can't hide from Him. I can't cover up what I'm thinking or feeling. And he's absolutely brutally honest before God. And in contrition and brokenness, he pours out his heart's desires and burdens before the Lord. And it's important for us in all of our discouragements, in all of our difficulties, maybe at times in all of our confusion, to tell God how we really feel. God knows how we feel anyway, so we might as well be honest and just empty our hearts and pour out our hearts before Him. He knows, but it does us good whenever we get honest and sincere before God. Having poured out his prayer, his complaint before God, in verse number 5 down to verse number 11, God shows Habakkuk that I am listening to you. God reveals to Habakkuk, I have good plans, I have good purposes, I am working, and I'm going to work even more. And as the Lord begins to speak to Habakkuk, Habakkuk really begins to listen as he understands that God is moving. God is working, God is listening, and God certainly has a plan. And I believe Habakkuk is learning the lessons that William Cooper wrote about in his great hymn. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are full with mercy, and shall break with blessings on thy head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. And it sums up the words of the prophet Isaiah, who said, under God, that God's ways are higher than ours. God's thoughts are higher than ours, and none of us by searching can really find out God. His plans are so great, his heart is so big, and he's so beyond our comprehension that very often we only see a very small piece of the jigsaw that God is putting together. Now, initially, what God says to Habakkuk is full of promise. He has poured out his prayer, his burden before the Lord, and then in verse number 5, he hears these words from the Lord, behold ye among the heathen in regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. And I'm sure, as Habakkuk heard those words, God says, well, Habakkuk, I'm going to work. And I'm going to work in such a way that's inconceivable. I'm going to work in a way that you never even thought possible before. I know that if I was praying as Habakkuk was praying, if I had the burdens that he had, and then God spoke by these words to my heart, I would initially be really excited. Lord, this sounds great. Lord, I've been praying that you're going to work, and now you're telling me that you're going to do this great work amongst the heathen. And it's going to be such a great work that I wouldn't even believe it though it was told me. And suddenly it seems that there's hope on the horizon. His heart is filled, his heart is thrilled. God has heard my prayer and God is going to work. And then in verse number 6, God drops this bombshell. He says, lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and that hasty nation. And they shall march through the breadth of the land of Judah, that is, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. And God says to Habakkuk, the work that I'm going to do is a work of judgment, temporarily. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, your enemy, and I'm going to give them might, and I'm going to give them authority, and I'm going to open the doors before them, and they are going to plunder and destroy the people of Judah. And there's going to be a time of bondage and a time of captivity. And Habakkuk, this is the answer that I'm giving to your prayers. And it's not what Habakkuk expected. It's nothing like anything Habakkuk was really praying for. The answer to Habakkuk's prayer and burden initially seemed to be something absolutely inconceivable. But God was showing to Habakkuk that I'm in control of all things. I see, I know, and long before you prayed, Habakkuk, I had a plan in view, a purpose for my people, and it's going to be a difficult season for Judah. It's going to be a hard time for the people of God. But I've got a plan and an aim that I'm going with and I'm running with. And by, there's going to be blessing far on ahead. But for now, there's going to be an awful time of difficulty in the land and in the nation. And truly, God moves in a mysterious way. As we consider this portion of Scripture before us, I want you to notice just a few simple things. First of all, the chastisement that was coming through the Chaldeans. Chastisement through the Chaldeans. The subject and reality of chastisement under God is a subject that we often shy away from and we don't like to think about. But chastisement under God is both biblical and at times it is inevitable. Back there in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse number 5, the Lord says to his people, "Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee." The psalmist in Psalm 94 and verse number 12 says, "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law." The book of Proverbs says in Proverbs 3 and verse number 12, and verse number 11 as well, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be thou weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." And then in the book of Hebrews, the apostle deals with this subject at great length in chapter 12. He says, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye," and he uses this crude word, "bastards." It means illegitimate, ill-born. "Then are ye bastards and not sons." And he explains the whole principle of God correcting, chastising his people. And we see this in a very vivid way in the book of Habakkuk, that God is now on the brink of chastening and correcting the nation of Judah. Now, why does God chastise us? Why does God correct us? Why is it that there are times in our lives whenever we feel, as it were, the rod of God? And sometimes God allows things into our lives that hurt us. And sometimes God actively does things in us that are hard to experience and certainly hard to enjoy. Friends, the reality is this morning that God loves his people too much to allow them to succeed in sin. God loves his people too much to allow them to succeed and prosper in sin. One old preacher said, "By chastening, the Lord separates the sin that he hates from the sinners that he loves." God loves us too much to allow us to miss out on his blessings and his plans and purposes for us. He loves us too much to allow us to go on in our sins, because it's God's will and it's God's plan for us that we might be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We often like to quote Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and rightly so. It's a beautiful verse. The Apostle Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." But we often forget the next verse that says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So God's plan for all of his people is that we might be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's coming a day whenever that's going to happen, absolutely, fully and perfectly. Whenever we see him as he is, we shall be like him. But even before that day comes, all of us are a work in progress. And it's God's plan we might be conformed to the image of his son. So in our lives, God has to deal with things that are unlike his son. Things that are un-Christ-like in our lives. God has to deal with those things. And he chastens us to deal with ungodly, un-Christ-like things in our lives. When does God chasten us? There's another question. God chastens his people, and we learn this from the prophecy of Habakkuk. God chastens his people whenever we trifle with sin, whenever we flirt with the world, and whenever we're not really walking in close fellowship with our God. When is the child of God generally at their best? Generally, we are at our best, spiritually speaking, whenever trial comes and we feel our need of God. And things come into our lives that cause us to realize, I need grace, I need strength, I need help, I need support, I need guidance, I need to pray, I need to dig into the Bible and get a word from God. And often we're at our very best spiritually whenever trials come. Sometimes we don't feel our need of God the way we should. And the children of Judah here had been flirting with the world and sin, and Habakkuk has been praying, but still they refuse to return. And God's people today, in our generation, in this land of ours, it seems we really are bent on backsliding. Think of everything that this province of ours has been through since we last saw revival. Revival came to this province exactly 100 years ago, 1922, and then 23 under the ministry of W.P. Nicholson. And yes, there have been times of blessing since that. But around about 1968, 1969, we entered into the time that we often call the Troubles. And by and large, this nation came out of that time without the blessing of God. And so many things have been happening since. A couple of years ago, whenever the whole COVID crisis started, many of God's people were saying, now this will bring our people back to God. This will cause people to come to Christ. This at last will stir up the church. And then after the lockdowns and different things, many were saying, well, this will bring people back to church. We will realize the privilege, the blessing of meeting together for prayer. Has it changed us? Has it quickened us? Has it revived us? Or are we just as materialistic and self-willed and pleasure-seeking as we ever were before? Could it be that God will do something in our nation as he did in the days of Habakkuk? He tried, he chastened his people mildly, and then at last, whenever they refused to return, they crossed over the Rubicon and he gave them into the hands of their enemies. He delivered his people into the hands of those that hated God, hated the law of God, hated the people of God, hated the gospel of God, and he raised up the Chaldeans. I sometimes wonder, is this where we are headed as a people? Is God going to give us into the hands of those that hate our God? How does God chastise us? By using things that hurt us. You get a sculptor, and he has a big piece of marble or a piece of granite or a big lump of wood. And in that he sees an image of something that he wants to make. What does he use? He uses the hammer. He uses the chisel. He uses the rasp, the file, the sandpaper, until at last he has an image that has been in his heart all the while. As old Samuel Rutherford, who said, praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace. Things that mould us. Things that shape us. Things that chip away at the un-Christ-like things in our lives. Things that cause the dross to come to the surface. Jesus Christ, our Lord, said in John's Gospel, chapter number 15, he said, every branch in me that beareth fruit, he taketh it away and he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. Now what does the vine dresser use to purge his vine? He uses the knife. And there are times whenever the knife and the sword of God's word penetrates our souls. Maybe it causes pain, it causes discomfort. But the reason that he purges us is so we might bring forth more fruit, more love, more joy, more peace, more long-suffering, more gentleness, more goodness, more faith, more meekness, and more temperance. Chastisement through the Chaldeans. You'll notice as well here the characteristics of the Chaldeans. In verse number 6, God says, I raise up the Chaldeans. God was going to punish Judah with a people even more sinful than themselves, the Chaldeans. Now, who were the Chaldeans? You might remember that God called Abram from the Ur of the Chaldees. That's one of the first references in the Bible to the Chaldeans, a pagan nation. Before Abram was called of God, he was an idolater. He was involved in false religion, the occult, if you like. And God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And then the Chaldeans, through a process of time, came to be known as the Babylonians. And geographically, it was in the area of the world that we would look at a map today and see Iran and Iraq, and that was Babylon, that was the area of the Chaldeans. And you notice here something of their characteristics. Verse number 6, that bitter and hasty nation. Bitter denotes their bitterness against God and against His people. And isn't it true today that there's a lot of bitterness in the world and in our own society against the gospel? Against the Word of God, against the law of God, against the people of God, against every known Christian principle, there are those who are bitter. And they even describe the simple truths of God's Word. If you proclaim them, they label it hate crime. And God's people today need to be alert to these things. How hasty the world is around us. Bitter, hasty nation. The word hasty denotes that they are swift to attack the people of God. And they will do it without thought. You sometimes hear the word, now don't act in haste. Don't rush into a situation without thought. But the Chaldeans were bitter and they were hasty. They were going to plunder the nation of Judah here without much thought. And they were going to do it as soon as opportunity was opened before them. And how quick this world of ours is to change laws. To redefine marriage, to redefine gender, to redefine life and when life is and when life starts. Quick to terminate life, whether it's in the womb or whether it's in old age or through sickness. And this world of ours and this society of ours is becoming more and more bitter, more and more hasty. And then verse number 7, they're described as being terrible. Now the word terrible means frightful. It means that they're going to cause fear amongst the people of God because of their attitudes, because of their actions, and because of their motives. And God's people in Judah are going to be terrified of them because of what they're capable of. It seems that they're unthinking, they're unfeeling, they have no sympathy at all for the people of Judah. They want to eradicate the people of Israel, just like Hitler in the mid-20th century. Bitter, hasty, terrible. And then the word dreadful is used. And that's a very similar word to the word terrible. It means they are to be feared and they are to be revered in the sense of their might, and their power, and their number, and just what they are capable of. And in many respects, it's like the Christian looking at this great world system that's building up around us. It's like Babel being resurrected. The Bible speaks about Babylon rising up again. This great world system, the system of Antichrist, rising up against the truth of God's Word. Rising up against the Christ of the Bible. Rising up against the God of heaven. Rising up again against the children of God. Like a large Goliath standing on the horizon. Mocking and scoffing the people of God and the church of Jesus Christ. And the church cowering in fear. And as Habakkuk listens to what God is saying, it seems that God is going to deal with the problem in Judah by creating an even bigger problem for them. And yet this is something that God had reminded His people of generations previous in the book of Leviticus chapter 26 and verse number 14. God says, if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments And ye shall despise my statutes, or your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant. I also will do this to you. I will appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning og that shall consume your eyes and cause sorrow of heart, that ye shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. And they that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. It's like Ukraine being invaded by a nation like Russia. It's like Poland being invaded by a nation like Germany. It's like the United Kingdom being engulfed with Islam. It's like this nation, this land of ours, being overtaken by a socialist, nationalist, godless regime of men that persecuted the people of God and took innocent blood. And I just wonder, how far are we away from this? A humanist, secular, socialist, left-wing, Christ-rejecting, Bible-denying, God-hating ideology coming to the fore in our nation in all levels of society. Conquest by the Chaldeans. That's our next thought. Chastisement or chastisement through the Chaldeans. The characteristic of the Chaldeans. Conquest by the Chaldeans. The might and the power of the Chaldeans is seen in verse number 8. If you care to look at the text there, their horses are swifter than leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from afar, and they shall fly as an eagle that hasteth to the prey. God uses three metaphors there to describe the Chaldeans. He says they are swifter than leopards. Now, the leopard is the swiftest land mammal on the face of the earth. It can run in excess of 60 or 70 miles per hour. More fierce than the evening wolves. Hard to imagine anything than a pack of wolves, especially as night begins to fall, darkness comes in, and they're hungry, and they're in the scent of blood. And then it says they will fly as an eagle that hasteth to eat. A number of years ago, we went across to Rathlin Island, got a beautiful day, just like today, to walk around the island, and we walked from the harbour over to the bird sanctuary in the back end of the lighthouse. And what a wonderful, wonderful experience it was. Thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of birds. Guillemots, kittiwakes, razorbills, fulmars, puffins. Thousands of them over the rocks there and down in the sea and floating in the sea. And some people from the RSPB were there, and one of them said, "Now if you look at that headland up there, you'll see that there's a peregrine falcon sitting right in the edge of the headland." And then he put the telescope on it, and there you could see this peregrine falcon. I think they can fly in excess of 100 miles per hour, maybe up to 120 miles per hour if conditions were right. And the man from the RSPB says, "Now that bird just sits there, and all the birds below, it's just like a smorgasbord. It can have whatever type of bird it wants, breakfast, lunch and dinner." And he says, "It's approaching lunchtime now." He says, "You just keep your eyes on it." So he stood for maybe an hour. And then all of a sudden there was this huge furore, and all the birds were flying in all directions, and the peregrine had just singled out one little bird, a puffin or something, and like a bullet just made a beeline for it, and there it went and picked up this bird and took it away and devoured it. And that's what God says this nation is like. Swifter than eagles. Hastening to the prey, and the Chaldeans have got their eyes on the people of Judah. Just like the devil has got his eyes on the church of Jesus Christ. And on the nation of Israel as well. And there's going to be a conquest here through the Babylonians. Now the leopard, the wolf, the eagle, they're all predators. They're all carnivores. They're all fearless and they're all fierce. It says in verse 10, "They shall scoff at the kings. They shall deride every stronghold." And as the Chaldeans come in and they see the military might of Judah, they laugh at them. Whenever they see the kings of Israel and Judah, they laugh and they scoff, and the princes, is that the best you have to offer? Because the thing was, the Bible says that for the children of Israel and Judah, their defense was of God. But now that they have refused to return to the Lord, and they've turned aside from His laws, they have absolutely no defense against these forces and these powers that are coming in. And whenever any nation, friends, turns its back on God and rejects the word of God, any people, any nation or any individual, if we turn aside from God, we are no match at all for the enemy. He scoffs, he laughs as he comes in like a flood. Verse 6 says, they shall march through the land. That speaks of triumph. It says they shall possess the dwelling places. That speaks of totality of their conquest. And you don't need me to tell you today, friends, that the enemy is coming into your land and even into the church like a flood. The Bible tells us that in Isaiah 59, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. So you've got the chastisement through the Chaldeans, the characteristics of the Chaldeans, the conquest by the Chaldeans. Notice the captivity under the Chaldeans. Verse number 9. They shall all come for violence. Their faces shall sup as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. Multitudes and multitudes of Israelites gathered together like grains of sand and taken away into captivity and into bondage. And the lesson is simple. That sin and secularism amongst the people of God always results in bondage. Jesus Christ our Lord said, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Paul said in Romans 6:16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. He said in Romans 7 and verse number 23, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. God's servant Peter said in 2 Peter 2 and verse number 19, they promise liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome of the same as he brought in bondage. And it's possible, even for a professing Christian, to find themselves in bondage to the world, to public opinion, to secularism, materialism, pride, self-will, and even sin. Remember Samson? Whenever he wouldn't repent of his sin, the Philistines came, they made sport of him, they plucked out his eyes, he couldn't see what he had become, they bound him, and they sent him into the Philistine threshing floor to grind corn. And those are always the results of sin in the life of a church. Blinding, binding, and grinding. A professing Christian who can feel at liberty to live a life of habitual sin, there's something wrong with that. Because John says, he that is born of God doth not commit sin. He cannot sin. And that means that he cannot feel at home in his sin. Cannot sin with impunity. Cannot sin habitually and live in it and enjoy it without there being some type of consequence. Rather, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Captivity under the Chaldeans. Friends, time is gone, but one last little thought, the carnality of the Chaldeans. Verse number 11. Speaking of the Chaldeans, then shall his mind change. He shall pass over and defend, imputing this his power unto his God. The carnality of the Chaldeans. They take all the credit and all the glory for their conquest over Judah. And they attribute it to themselves. They make themselves as gods. They attribute it to the heathen deities that they profess to worship and serve. They have no concept at all of the hand of God in this whole situation. And God is working out his purposes even in them and through them, but they cannot see it themselves. And this world of ours and the God of this world is working, but above that and beyond that, there's the unseen hand of Almighty God who's working all things together for a pattern for good, for a great plan, whereby ultimately he will bring a people unto himself, a glorious church not having spot, nor wrinkle, nor any such thing. But the Chaldeans can't see it. And the Judeans can't see it either. And maybe you live in this world and you look at everything that's going on and you wonder, where's God in all this? All the sin and all the strife and the wars and the rumors of wars and evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse. Where is the hand of God in it all? Friends, God is still on the throne. And just because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, just because there's foolishness on them, just because the carnal mind is enmity against God, does not indicate at all that God is inactive. God is still moving. God is still working. God is still answering prayer. In fact, Paul the Apostle recognized this. He quoted these verses themselves in Acts chapter 13, 40 and 41 in a synagogue as he spoke about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Verse number 5 says God is going to work. But it was going initially to be a work of judgment. And sometimes we pray, Lord, it's time for you to work. For they have made void thy law. And friends, it is time for God to work. I pray that God will work in grace. I pray that God will work in revival. I pray that God will work in mercy and in salvation. But would God not be just or more justified in working as he did here in Habakkuk chapter 1? In sending chastisement and judgment upon this nation of ours? The lessons for us to learn are simple. And with this I conclude. God is not ignorant. God is not indifferent. God is not inactive. God is always working. And furthermore, we learn that God's ways are difficult for us to understand. Sometimes they're hard for us to accept. But he works in certain ways because he loves us and he will not allow us to prosper in our sins independently of him. We learn as well that God can even use his enemies to chastise his own people. We learn as well that according to Isaiah 28:21, the judgment is God's strange work. It's something that he seems loath to send, but he will send it if necessary. We learn as well that God's ultimate plan for us is for his glory and for our good. And we learn as well that it should cause God's people to wake up. Because things didn't have to be this way if only God's people had humbled themselves and prayed and turned from their wicked ways and confessed their sin and cried unto the God of heaven. He promised that I would have heard your sin, or I would have heard your prayer, I would have healed your sin, and I would have healed your land. God can work in judgment just as much as he can work in mercy. Friends, I have to say that I fear for this nation of ours. I look at us and think we have been so blessed under God, just as the children of Israel were blessed under God. We have been richly blessed. But we have hewn out broken cisterns that hold no water. We have turned our backs on God. And it seems perhaps that we're not seeing much blessing as far as multitudes coming to the Lord is concerned. And maybe, just maybe, what happened to Judah in the days of Habakkuk could happen to Northern Ireland in 2022, 23, 24. Let us pray that God will have mercy and not give us as a prey to our enemies. May God bless you this morning. Thank you so much for listening. We'll